to be here tonight. You have blessed us in so many ways. And we come before you with thankful hearts that rejoice. And Lord, even though the added stress of Christmas can be tough for us, we rejoice in the time that we take to celebrate your birth. And we thank you for your word that has been preserved from generation to generation. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight. And we confess our inadequacies in our flesh to understand spiritual things. And we pray that your Spirit would enlighten them to us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we'll pick it up starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. The chapter and verse breaks in the Bible were not in the original books. Somewhere along the line in history, 1,000 years ago, 1,200 years ago, they began to add chapters and verses for addresses, for ways for us to be able to communicate where in the Bible we want to go. Before that, you would have to find some reference or know the Bible well enough to know the section that it was at. And I'm thankful that there are chapters and verses, addresses in the Bible, so we can have direction and know what we're talking about or know where we're referencing Scripture from. But they're not always put in the right place. They were by no means inspired. And I have found that often you've got to kind of come in and remind people that these verses better fit with chapter 1. And that's where we're at now. Verses, really all the way through verse 4, is a better fit in chapter 1. Because it's wrapping up the thoughts of chapter 1. Let's read those four verses, thinking of what has come before it. If you weren't with us in chapter 1, chapter 1 is the creation of the heavens and the earth and the 7 days of creation, or 6 days of creation, and God resting on the seventh. And so once again, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created. This is the history of the heaven and the earth, which the Lord God created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Then we should have the break and have chapter 2. Now, this section is expounding on the Sabbath day. It's expounding really on the week when you think about it here, because God made it in 7 days and rested on the seventh. And then we're told later on that in Genesis that it was a time of rest for us. Later on in Exodus that God determined that there would be a day of rest. God is really sanctifying the week. He's setting the week aside. God is the one who created the 7 day week. I was surprised to read a little bit earlier when I started reading some about the week earlier, that during the French Revolution, they tried to go to a 10-day week. And it didn't work. And you could kind of figure out why. God's the one who created the concept of a week. Now, we, according to Colossians, according to Galatians, we are no longer under the obligations of the law. We've been set free from those obligations, not because they were bad, not because they were done away with, but because they were completed by Jesus. Jesus finished the law, and he completed it. Part of what he completed was the Sabbath. Jesus has become our Sabbath, according to Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus himself said in Matthew, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. We don't find our rest in a day of the week anymore. We find our rest in Jesus. And if you're weary, if you're tired, if you're worn out, it is to Christ that you go. That is the place that you can find the rest that you need to be able to be strengthened by him. So after the completion of the 6 days, we then get an introduction into the seventh day, which of course the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. Now, as we begin then verse 5, critics, some atheists, have declared that verses 5 through 25 are a second creation. That is, that verses 1 through chapter 1, 1 through 2, 4 are a first account of creation. And then there is a contrary account of creation in chapter 2, verses 5 through the end of the chapter. However, it's interesting that Hebrew scholars tell us that there is no contrary version of creation in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is the 6 days of creation. And then chapter 2, if put it in language that we understand, it's like if chapter 1 were a web page that were broken up into 6 days, and you could click on any sixth day that you wanted to, chapter 2 is clicking on day 6. It's the creation of man. Chapter 2 zooms in on the creation of man. So you have 4 verses that mention man's creation, maybe even less than that in chapter 1, when almost all of chapter 2 and chapter 3 deal with the creation of man. And there are 3 things that are created in chapter 2. There is a garden that is created, there's a man that's created, and there is a woman that is created. God creates man, God creates a home for that man in a garden, and then God creates a woman for that man. That's chapter 2. It's not dealing with the creation of plants. It's not dealing with the creation of animals. And those are the two, and as we read through here, we'll point it out, those are the two that people say, well, the order is contradictory. But in the Hebrew, the order is not contradictory. And in the English, as you get past just a cursory reading, I'll confess to you, verses 5 through 8, 9 can be confusing in chapter 2. You start to read it, and there's a parenthesis in the middle of it, and you go, what's it saying, and what's it talking about? Let's pick it up, and you'll see what I mean almost immediately. It says, verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no rain to till, there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We read those few verses, and because there's a parenthesis in the middle, it's hard to follow. Let's take the parentheses out, and we'll come and talk about what the parentheses is in a moment. Verse 5, we'll read right to the middle, where we'll end with the word where it had grown. It says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, and then jump ahead to verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God starts off by saying, before there was plants of a field, or before there was herbs of a field, God created man. Now then you go, well, wait a minute. You just told us there was no contradiction between chapter 1. But in chapter 1, the plants are created on day 3. And man's created on day 6. And here it says, before there were plants in the field or herbs in the field, man was created. But what we're looking at, and as you read it here carefully, the word plant is never used in chapter 1. This is a different word for plant. And the word field is never used in chapter 1. Are you following me? Have I completely lost you? Verse 5 again. Before any plant of the field was in the earth. The word field there is an agricultural term. The word plant and herb are agricultural terms. In other words, God is saying, before there was a garden, before there was an orchard, before there was a cornfield, before there was anything tilled by man, and that's in the context, in the parentheses, it says there was no man to till the ground at the very end of verse 5. So, God created all the plants and the herbs earlier, But before there was a field with plants or a field with herbs or a garden that would be created by God for man to till, God created man. So before God created the garden he put man in, he created man. That's all chapter 2 is saying. It's not saying that God didn't create the plants before he created man. Though the term plants of the field or in the earth and before the herbs of the field are unique words that mean what they say. Field is a good term for it. Let's talk about the parentheses for a moment. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. We get a picture, a look into the antediluvian period, that is the pre-flood period. Why did Adam and Eve lived 900 and something years? Why did Methuselah live 969 years? Here's what is thought. When God had divided the waters and made the firmament, that there was a bank of clouds that encompassed the entire earth. It's also believed at that point that the axis of the earth was completely straight up and down, which would take away the extremes on the earth. So that there was a greenhouse kind of effect around the earth. And these clouds were permanent. They would block the radiation from the sun. They would allow man to live a lot longer if that were the case. Well, here it seems to say that. God had not caused it to rain upon the earth at all. But a mist would come up, a heavy fog would come up, and would water everything that was there. And then verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. He breathed his breath into him, started life in his body, but also breathed his spirit. The word for breath is the same word for spirit. So man came to life when God breathed in him. The very breath that you have, the very breath that I have, has been given us by man. This is the creation of life, the life specifically of man. There was the Miller experiment, I believe that it was called, in the late 40s, where they duplicated what they believed was the early atmosphere of the earth, and then they zapped it. And they created some amino acids, and they claimed that they had created life. Later on, they found that it's not the atmosphere that was originally would have been in the world. And I like a cartoon that I saw on the Miller experiment, where he had zapped his little atmosphere that he had made, and then he said, "I have created life." And God spoke from heaven and said, "Next time, use your own stuff to do it." In other words, the very stuff that he used to make his environment was picked from the world around them. But really, man declares that by zapping certain materials that he came together and created amino acids, which are not cells, by the way, they're the very basic form building blocks of life. You want to claim that that's life? Or when you look at the creation of the first man and then life breathed into him. And so man is then created by him. And the Lord God planted a garden. And see, that's the context. The context of verse 5 is that God's creating a garden. God's creating a man and God's creating a garden. And so now God creates the plants, where the field where the plants are, or the field where the herbs are. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man who he had formed. He gave him a home, and he placed the man there. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life that was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It would be the tree of knowledge and good and evil that Adam and Eve will eat of when they get to chapter 3. And then God will have to do something with the tree of life. Verse 10. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Now, there have been treasure hunters who have tried to use chapter 2 to go out and find gold and onyx and the other things that are listed here. But the world was radically changed after the flood, and there's no way to know where this was. These four rivers don't make river heads. In fact, I don't believe that the rivers that we are mentioned here, that we do have rivers today, are not the exact same rivers. Bottom line, we just don't know where the Garden of Eden was. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush, which is today would be in the region of Africa. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Now, we know where the Euphrates River is today. It's in Iraq, right? Not necessarily the same one, though. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. So now there is a garden and there is a man to tend it and keep it there. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Now let's pay close attention to the commands that God gives him in the garden. Because they are going to be twisted in chapter 3 by Satan, and they will be twisted by Eve. Let's read it again, just kind of taking the points that are here. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it." And then verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded him, saying, 'Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat.'" So out of all of the trees of the garden that were there, he could freely eat from them. He didn't have to pay for them. He didn't have to have wages in order to get them, but he could freely take them. "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." So one tree in the garden was off limits. Every other tree they could eat. Where do you think man was? Or where was woman, really, who was there? Where do you think she was? In front of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can eat all the other trees, but not this one. But this is the one that I want. "For in that day you eat it, you shall surely die." It was given freely, and there was no question about death. In the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." It's been said that everything else that God made, he said afterwards, "It is good." And then when he made man, he said, "It's not good." But it wasn't good for man to be alone. And so God, not good for him to be alone, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." Jump ahead with me to the end of verse 20. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Two things that God was going to do in creating the woman. Number one, create a helper. Number two, create someone who was comparable to her. Let's talk about the word helper here for a moment, because that is a point of controversy. It is a point of misuse. The idea that God looked at man and said, "He needs somebody to do his cooking, his cleaning, do laundry. He needs somebody to take care of him, so let's make him a woman to do all the work that is there." And I'll tell you, I joke about it, but the number of people who believe that that's what's being said here absolutely amazes me. The people that I have talked to over the years that misread the Bible, that misread Ephesians 5, which says that the woman is to be submissive and obedient to their husband. But before that, it said that a husband is to give his life for his wife as Christ gave his life for the church. And when you look at Jesus, Jesus came to serve the church, not to be served by the church. The word helper, 22 other times it's used in the Bible. The vast majority of the time speaks of God's help. In fact, only two times it does not. The vast majority, do you know where those two times are? Genesis chapter 2. The rest of the time when it says, God is our help, look up on high, for our help is there. He is our help. It's in Isaiah, it's in Psalms, it's in Ezekiel. That speaks of God being our help. So the same word when he said that man needs someone to help him is the same word that God uses for him being our help. It's not a word of servant-tude. It's a word of coming alongside of someone and strengthening someone and being there for that person and being their strength. And that's what God wants for Adam. He wants someone who will be strong for him, someone who can help him to be able to make good and solid decisions, someone who can go through life with him and be a help to him in every aspect. I certainly have received that with my wife. I think of Lisa and all of the help that she has been to me. It's funny, I run almost everything by her. A lot of times we'll talk about things. I'll be like, let me talk to Lisa about it. Let me see what she thinks about it. Because I've learned over the years that she has an insight in what we're doing that I need to be able to bounce it off of. And the concept here that God was just making somebody to do work for the man, to make man's life a little bit more comfortable, or these guys that want to go, I don't know, back in time. They want to go back in time, but they don't want to go that far back in time. They want to go back in time to where women were barefoot and pregnant and wore, I don't know, long jean dresses. And if you have a long jean dress on, no, I'm not against them, okay? But, you know, they want to go back to that time and make it be like that's what God was saying. And you women better know and get it together and, you know, follow your... That's not what it was saying. When your wife says, no, you can't buy the boat, we can't afford it. She's being a helper. And you'd be glad in the future when the boat's not repossessed because she had the insight to say, you dummy, you can't afford it. It really is when you compare it to God being our helper, all of a sudden you understand, ladies, that this isn't a derogatory term, right? God didn't mean it to be derogatory in any way, shape, or form. God meant it to be a true help for the man. Someone to be with him, to truly help him in life. And so it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. Now that's not saying that after God created Adam, he created all of the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air. God had already created them and now was bringing them before Adam. And again, in the Hebrew, that's the way it reads. And in the English, it reads that way. It doesn't say, at least not in the New King James, and then God created them, but that God had created them. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, there was its name. Again, in the original language, it doesn't say all of them. There are certain words in the English that we have to add to be able to give clarity. But Adam begins to name the animals. And it's not about naming the animals. The old joke where Eve asked, why did you call an elephant? Because it looked like an elephant, Adam said. It wasn't about Adam giving names to these animals. It was about Adam noticing that there were pairs. It was about Adam noticing that none of these look like me. None of these are good for me. And so he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all of the cattle and all of the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, or literally part of his side, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, I love this marriage ceremony. I love God's involvement in bringing this woman to the man. Here's what God didn't do. God didn't say, I'm going to create 20 gals. And then Adam, you get to choose. We'll just kind of bring the gals in front of you and you can look at them and then you can decide, I want that one. That's the one that I want. I think by us living by faith, we have to trust that God's going to bring us the spouse that he has chosen for us. And I speak now to those of you who are single. And those of you who don't have the gift of singleness. For there are those who are single that have the gift of singleness. And you say, I'm going to live my life to the Lord. I'm not going to be distracted by marriage. I'm going to live wholeheartedly for him. There are those that have that gift. And then there are a lot that don't. And those of you who are looking for someone to marry, you get so stressed and you look around and you don't see anybody. But listen, can you trust God to bring the right person to you? Isn't it interesting that Adam was asleep when he was created? He was asleep. I love John Corson saying, you know, to young men. He was talking to young men. He said, just sleep. Stop looking around and just sleep. Just rest in the Lord and allow God to bring whom God wants for you. Do you trust him? What if Adam would have said, I don't like her. Can you make somebody else? Can you trust God in bringing someone to you and choosing that individual? I also believe that God gives us choices. I believe that we do make choices. I don't believe that there's just one person out there that we could be committed to or that we could be drawn to. I believe, and I bring that up for a reason, because I get so tired of hearing people say the stupid things when they get caught up in emotional affairs. If only we were born in different places in different times. If only we had known each other before, then what could have been? But alas, we are married to another. And I can't be with you, my true love. I get so tired of those kind of statements. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives. Choose to love them. And you find that there is a fondness that you have towards them. You find that God knits your heart together. The Bible says, women, be kind to your husband. It's interesting to me that that's the way it's worded for both of them. Husband, love your wives. Agape, unconditionally. Love them. Women, be nice to your guys. That's what it says. Women, be kindly affectionate. And he uses the word phileo to your husbands. Now, that's not to say that women aren't to agape their husbands, because the Bible tells us that we're to agape each other, right? So we know that. So it would not be right to say, well, you women don't have to agape love your husbands. I just find it interesting that the Bible doesn't tell the women specifically. It just tells them, be nice to them. Be kind to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Some have pointed out that perhaps there's something there about a good relationship. That a good relationship is a man who says, I'm committed to you, and I will love you, and I will live for you, and I will be only for you, and I will unconditionally love you. That causes the woman to respond with that phileo love. That causes her to respond to that love that the man has been commanded that he's to give. It's not that men aren't to love with phileo, their wives with phileo, right? It's not that women aren't to use agape when they love their husbands. But perhaps there is a picture there of that commitment and the kind of the way it works with people's hearts being knit together. That unconditional love and then that fondness that comes out of that unconditional love. Perhaps you're having some struggles in your marriage now. Perhaps you're thinking about ending things. It's not ending it that you need. It's a deeper commitment, guys. It's saying, you know what? I'm going to love my wife the way that Christ loves the church. It's the same thing that I say about Christianity. Every once in a while you run into somebody who says, you know what, I tried Christianity and it's really not my thing. Listen, if you tried Christianity and you think it's not your thing, it's not less Christianity that you need. You're going to go out in the world and you're going to find that there's an emptiness in this world that you can never have fulfilled. What you need is more Jesus. You need to get closer to Christ. That's the answer. The same thing is true in your marriage. Your marriage not fulfilling, not satisfying you. It's not someone else that you need. It's to be more in love with each other. It's to be more committed. It's to say, you know what, Lord? I'm going to do what your word says, which is to commit myself wholeheartedly and completely. And so he brings her to him a presentation, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He had looked at all of the other animals. None of them were, but this is, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So man is ish, in the Hebrew, isha is woman. So using a play on that term, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to a wife, and they shall be one flesh. This, of course, is a passage that Jesus quoted as Jesus talked about marriage. He said that a man and a woman are joined together, they become one. There's something supernatural that happens where there are two, then they become one. He said, if there is a divorce for anything else but sexual immorality, and then there's a remarriage, then they're committing adultery. He had sexual immorality as part of that when he said it. But he was talking about the union that God makes between a husband and a wife. I think of Malachi. Malachi was writing to a group of people that had returned from captivity, and they were quickly divorcing their wives. There were a few times in biblical history where that was the case, where they were quickly divorcing. One of them, Moses wrote to give a certificate of divorce, and that was brought up to Jesus. How come Moses said that you could divorce? And he said it's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed you to give a certificate of divorce, because people were quickly divorcing, and in doing that, not treating their wives the way they should, not treating their wives properly. You know, we talked on Sunday about the importance of making sure that we treat the people around us properly. That starts at home, first of all. It starts with our husband. It starts with our wife. It starts with our children. In Malachi, God told them, a man who divorces his wife covers his garment in violence. Spiritually, it's a violent act to divorce. Now, I realize, as I'm saying this, that a lot of you guys are divorced. 50% of marriages today end up in divorce. So I realize as I'm talking about this subject, I'm talking to people who are trying to put on a good face right now, listening to what I'm saying, but it's getting a little bit too close to home. It's making it feel a little bit uncomfortable. But you know exactly what the Lord was talking about in Malachi. You've been through it. You know that it wasn't some easy departure. Doesn't matter the circumstances of the divorce. Divorce is always violent. It's always tears things apart. And for the sake of those that are here that are married, whose marriages are struggling and not what they want them to be, I'll make you feel uncomfortable for a little bit. I'll encourage you who are married to remain married, to stay committed, to know that you have been unified together by God. And hey, people are involved. And where people are involved, there's going to be those that are good and those that are bad. There's going to be those that are good at and those who aren't. There's going to be good marriages and there's going to be marriages that are not so good. And you may say, well, my marriage is not so good and I don't know that I can go on any longer. You know, the Lord can be your strength in this. Pour yourself into it. Now, obviously, when you get into the area of marriage, you get into and you start encouraging people to stay together, there needs to be some caveats. And I need to talk about those briefly because I'm out of time, as usual. Sexual immorality. Jesus had said, except for sexual immorality. I had a friend of mine years ago. There were a couple that we knew who were getting divorced. The guy had an affair on her and she was divorcing him because of it. He was heartbroken, saw what he did as wrong, wanted to reconcile the marriage. She didn't want it. She didn't want to be reconciled. She felt like she could never trust him again. She wanted to divorce him. So my friend sat down with both of them and told her that she had hardened her heart. That the passage where it says Moses allowed you to do this because of the hardening of your heart. That he said it was her whose heart was hardened, and that if she had a tender heart, that she would be reconciled in this marriage. There are a few times where I think, let me just put it this way. I had to really restrain my anger when I talked to her and heard what he had said to her and called him up and said, listen, I completely disagree with the way you look at that passage. When that passage says because of the hardness of your heart you are divorcing, it is because of the hardness of his heart that he had the affair. You can't take her and her right to be able to make a decision whether she wants to stay in that marriage and now tell her that it's her hard heart. It is the heart of the person that had the affair that had become hard. And now she has the right to choose. And she may choose reconciliation. And I've seen marriages reconciled where there have been affairs. And so have you. Those are the days we live in. And I know good marriages today that there has been an affair in the past and God has put it back together again. And God could do that. And I would encourage someone where there has been adultery for the most part to seek to reconcile the marriage. But there are times that I don't, where there has been multiple affairs. Now, I also need to say, as I encourage you to stay in your marriage, that if you are being abused, if you're a woman and you're being abused by your husband, if you're being physically abused by him, or if you're a husband being physically abused by your wife, you don't need to stay in that marriage. Okay? Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. I want to make sure I'm clearly understood here. I'm not telling you to divorce and then look for someone to remarry. I'm telling you that you are in a place that God has given for safety. The Bible tells us as men to care for our wives as the weaker vessel. It's just saying physically weaker. That's all. And I realize there's exceptions to that rule, but for the most part, it's true that the woman is physically weaker. And so the man has the role of protection. Why from his rib, close to his heart, under his arm of protection? And so when the man becomes the violator and he's no longer protecting the wife, but he is the one who is now abusing the wife, and there's no one there to protect him, to make that woman stay in that situation. So now you've got a decision. Do I stay here in this marriage where I am being abused? And it may indeed be verbal, by the way. I mean, each one is different, but it may indeed be verbal. It may be mental. It may be emotional. It may be verbal abuse. And it may cause someone to say, you know what? I can't live here anymore. This is not a safe place. It's not a good place for me. So then you make a decision to leave them. And then 1 Corinthians 7 comes into play. If you do separate, then remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. So you are making a decision at that point to leave them and to remain unmarried. You're not going to go and find someone else. You are separating yourself to get yourself in a safe place. I don't believe that God wants you in that environment, a home that is supposed to be safe and secure. I don't believe that God wants you in that environment. Again, a few years ago, we had a couple. The guy was physically abusive to the wife. We had given advice to the wife to move out. Same advice we're giving that I'm telling you. Not to remarry, but to remain single or be reconciled to her husband. And our advice to her was perhaps you separating yourself from him will cause him to snap too. And maybe he'll do what he's supposed to do and repent from his physical abuse. We had another pastor in town that gave advice to the guy that she could never leave him. that she was to stay with him no matter what he was doing to her. He became extremely angry at me because of that, and it said some things about me to which I said, I could care less. If another pastor in town is upset at me for making those statements, and any pastor who would tell a woman, you're being beaten in this marriage, but you stay in it, is not worth his salt as a pastor. He doesn't care about that woman. Now, you understand, I'm not saying that she divorce, find somebody else and remarry, right? That she separates and she remains single or is reconciled unto her husband. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you are not being abused, if there has not been an affair and you got struggles in your marriage, you know, we could add another caveat too, couldn't we? And we could talk about addiction. We could talk about alcohol. We could talk about drug addiction. There certainly are reasons to leave. It doesn't mean you have reasons to remarry someone else, but there certainly are reasons to leave. It's a difficult topic. It's a topic I didn't want to get this deep into tonight. It's a difficult and it's a tough topic for us to cover and to talk about. Nevertheless, it is worth pouring into the marriage. It is worth, even if there needs to be a separation, to remain single and to be looking for God to restore that marriage and to bring those things back into play. And I'll tell you what, God is not mocked. If you think, you know, I'm going to separate from my husband and then I know my husband's going to remarry because he's going to do it, and then I'll be free to remarry once he remarries. God knows your heart now, all right? That may very well play out. But God knows your heart, and God's not going to be mocked. And I would hate to try to manipulate God. I would just rather say, you know what, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. And where there are marriages that are falling apart here, if there are abuses taking place, if there's addiction that's involved, if there's affairs that are involved, may those things be repented from. If the marriage is strained for whatever reason, and you need to kind of buckle down and pour yourself into it and allow God a chance to heal that marriage and strengthen it, then may that take place. A lot of different things that might need to happen from this point forward to make your marriage strong again. But I believe that it can be, and I believe it is what God wants. And so finally, we come to verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They did not have their sin nature yet. That comes in chapter 3. We'll find the first temptation and the first giving in to temptation in chapter 3. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Let's have the men and women of the communion board come on forward. Let's have the worship group come up. Let's even have Troy come up, and I'll pray, and then I'll hand you over to Troy for communion. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, as we take a look at chapter 2. We consider marriage. We consider the first marriage. And we realize that just as individuals, there's none of us that are perfect. And because marriages are made up of individuals, there's no marriage that's perfect. And yet, there are many marriages in this room that are glorifying your name. And there's others that are struggling. And we don't know the circumstances or the details of all of these marriages that are struggling. For some, there certainly is someone who is abusing in some way their spouse. And I pray that you would speak to them. I pray there would be repentance. I pray that they would turn. I pray that they would see that they are shielding themselves from your favor in their lives, even making themselves an enemy of you. And Lord, I pray for those that may be thinking of breaking a marriage up for no reason. There's nothing going on, but they're breaking it up. They should stick to it. Pray that you would touch their hearts today as well. And we confess, boy, Lord, if we confess our inadequacies, we confess our inadequacies when it comes to people being brought together. But even as you brought Adam and Eve together and did a work there, causing them to be one, I pray that you would do a work in the marriages that are represented in this room. I pray that you would make them stronger. All of our marriages, make them stronger. Lord, thank you. Now speaking for the men, that you have brought us our helpers, those that go through life with us, For those who are single, Lord, I pray they'd be patient and wait for you to bring the right helper. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, I'm running a